Well, good morning. My name is Matt. I'm one of the teaching elders here at Christ Community Church, and it's good to be with you all this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 34 this morning. And so while you're turning there, let me share with you the key truth for this sermon. So again, the key truth, this is the big idea we want to see in these verses this morning. Everything we're going to see hangs on this. And the key truth is Jesus grows his kingdom in certain yet surprising ways that we do not expect and cannot control. Let me say that again. Jesus grows his kingdom in certain yet surprising ways that we do not expect and cannot control. Well, let's see that in the word this morning. Again, this is Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 34. So hear now the words of our God to us, his people. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we approach this text this morning, we're coming to the end of a string of parables in Mark's gospel. And a clear theme is run from the parable of the sower at the beginning of Mark 4 all the way through the parable of the mustard seed, the end of our passage this morning. And in each of these parables, the theme has been Jesus is talking about the way his word and his kingdom are breaking into the world through his life and ministry. He's teaching the crowds and he's teaching his disciples how the word of God and the kingdom of God is on the move. So remember, all the way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus began his ministry, he began saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And now in this section of Mark, Mark has been sharing with us some of the parables Jesus used to unpack that message, that the kingdom of God is at hand and that people should repent and believe in what Jesus is saying. And so Mark has carefully selected a handful of Jesus' parables to help us see what Jesus' message about the kingdom was. In verses 33 and 34, the end of our text this morning, Mark explains that Jesus taught in many such parables. That's code for saying there are a whole bunch more, but these are the ones I've recorded. And if you read Matthew and you read Luke, you can see there are several other parables that Jesus used. Mark has picked these, though, because they all work together to teach us about the kingdom of God. And so as we think about these last two parables in Mark 4 this morning, a really great question to get our minds and our hearts attuned to what we're about to work with here is this question, actually two questions together. First, what concerns you about the future of God's people in this world? What concerns you about the future of God's people in this world? It could be really local, like thinking about this land sale, thinking about our own congregation. Will we be able to get a building? You could be thinking big picture, just the things you see in the news, things you read about in church history or church news. You could be thinking real personally, what's going to be the opportunities for my grandchildren, my children, or myself in 10 years to follow Jesus? So what concerns you about the future of God's people in this world? And then, critically, how are your concerns affecting your hope and participation in God's kingdom today? Because as we said in our confession of sin, often the things we're concerned about, the things we fear in this world, can dominate the way we live, rather than our faith in what Christ has promised about his kingdom. And one of the reasons that can happen is that the kingdom of God, as Jesus is going to tell us here, it is shockingly easy to overlook in this world. Hebrews 2, for instance, reminds us that it often doesn't look like Christ reigns from heaven on his throne, but he does. And that problem is exacerbated by the fact that all the problems in this world, they cry out to us with a million voices and on a million screens. We can't escape what's wrong with this world. And the kingdom of God, by contrast, often appears just downright foolish and laughable compared to the might and the pomp and the grandeur of all the empires in this world, all the things we see in the news, all the voices we see saying, they can fix it, follow me. And so what that does is it creates for us as disciples of Jesus a dual problem. The dual problem is that we can become so afraid of what's wrong with the world that we focus all our time, all our talent, all our treasure on what's wrong with the world. And rather than the kingdom that is not of this world, but that is the only hope this world has got. And so that's the dual problem. We focus on what's wrong and we miss what is right with the kingdom. And so these two little parables that Jesus gives us this morning, they can retune our hearts to have eyes to see and ears to hear what Jesus is doing in this world through his kingdom. As one commentator puts it, these two parables touch on the deceptive insignificance of the kingdom's presence before it's fully manifested. The deceptive insignificance. Jesus is teaching us, you could overlook this. So pay attention to what I'm saying so that you can hear and see with faith what I'm up to in this world. And so as we look at these parables, the parable of the growing seed will first teach us that the kingdom comes by the certain power of God's word, not according to things we can control. And then the parable of the mustard seed will teach us that the kingdom comes for God's surprising purposes, not according to our expectations. And so when you put all that together, these two parables will assure us that Jesus grows his kingdom in certain yet surprising ways that we do not expect and cannot control. So let's jump in then to the parable of the growing seed, verses 26 through 29, and see here that Jesus' kingdom comes by the certain power of his word. So look with me at verse 26. Notice that Jesus tells us right away what this parable is all about. He says, the kingdom of God is as if. And then he goes on to tell the parable. And so only Mark records this parable of the growing seed. It's unique to his gospel, and it's a very brief parable, but it actually, when you stop and really think about what is Jesus saying here, it raises a whole bunch of questions. So who's the sower? Which details are most important? How is this representing the kingdom of God? And there are two keys for understanding what this parable is teaching us. The first key is to notice that Jesus compares the kingdom of God to the entire parable. He compares the kingdom to the entire parable. In other words, the kingdom's not represented or allegorized by just one of the things, just the sower, just the seed, just the fruit of the harvest. The kingdom is represented by everything in this parable. The whole thing is something Jesus uses to teach us about the kingdom of God. And so we have to look at all the details together to catch his point. And so the details teach us what is often called the already but not yet dynamic of God's kingdom. The already, but not yet dynamic of God's kingdom. See, in Jesus' day, as the Israelites were expecting the Messiah to come, they're expecting him to come and bring with him God's kingdom in one fell swoop. Everything would change all at once. Down with Rome, up with Israel, out with the wicked, in with the righteous of God. And they thought the Messiah would make all of that happen, probably through military conquest, with a very obvious enthronement and victory, and all these things would be manifest in history right away. That's what they were looking for. And yet Jesus comes as the Messiah, and he completely upended these expectations. He's saying the kingdom's already here with him as he's teaching and telling parables about seeds. And why? Because he is the king of the kingdom. He is the Son of God who is sent to bind the strong man and rescue God's people from the strong man's house and liberate us from darkness and bring us into light. He is preaching, the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe, because he is the king and he's on the move. And so the kingdom was already there with Jesus. And yet, he's saying, so I've sown the seed, I am like the sower, I've sown the seed of the kingdom in the world, and yet the harvest hasn't come yet. The kingdom's not yet here. So when Jesus references the harvest and putting in the sickle, he's echoing Joel 3:13, which is an Old Testament prophecy about the final judgment at the end of history, when Christ will return and we will all stand before him and he will put everything right. And so the Jewish expectation in Jesus' day was that that's going to happen right when the Messiah comes. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm coming and the kingdom's here. I've planted it, but the harvest is to come later. The kingdom's already come, but it's not yet come in full. And so he's retuning his disciples' expectations of what his kingdom is going to look like. It's not going to be obvious at first. Rome's not going to fall down right away. They're not going to have a bunch of glory and power on earth right away. But the kingdom is here nonetheless because Christ the King has come. And so that's the first thing to see with this parable. Look at all the details and see how Jesus is showing us that the kingdom is going to come over a period of time, the already but not yet dynamic of the kingdom. Now, the second key is pointed out really well by a commentator named R.T. France. And he says that if you want to understand a parable, and especially this one, a key is look at the details that are given unnecessary emphasis. In other words, if you were just talking about this kind of thing, you wouldn't pay attention to all these details. And so Jesus is giving unnecessary emphasis to these things to make a point. And so in this parable, you can see, okay, it frames out, farmer sows seed. Got it. That's pretty normal. When the harvest comes, he puts in the sickle and he harvests. Again, pretty normal. But in the middle, there's a lot of detail given to the farmer's actions, or almost inaction. And then the seed growing. Jesus spends a lot of time talking about that. And France, that commentator, he points out that Jesus' farmer takes what we could call a quote, laid-back approach to farming that would rarely yield a good harvest. Like if you've tried to grow vegetables or even herbs or just flowers, like you know that it takes a lot of work. You don't just throw the seeds or the bulbs out there and then go to sleep and rise, you know, and boom, you have a harvest. Look at that. You have to work at it, both in the ancient world and today. You don't just sow the seeds and water them once, but you've got to get up early. You've got to work dawn to dusk. You're going to weed. You're going to fertilize. You're going to chase away predators. You're going to protect from hail. You've got a lot of work to do to protect that seed to bring it to harvest. So why is Jesus spending all this time talking about a farmer who almost looks lazy or at least lackadaisical, is just rising and sleeping, and the grain grows and he doesn't even know how? What's the point? Well, the point is the contrast. The farmer's apparent inactivity then lets Jesus highlight the fact that the seed grows of itself in the earth, and it grows every step of the way and will grow to harvest. Why? Because the seed is growing by a power all its own. And so his point is his kingdom is planted by him, and his kingdom will grow by him. His kingdom doesn't grow by us doing certain things in history, for good or for ill. We can't stunt its growth. We can't make it grow faster. It grows by his power, by the power of his word that he has sown in this world. And so the kingdom is certain to grow all the way to the harvest simply because Jesus is its king, and his word does not return void. And so that's the beautiful truth of this parable. The kingdom has a power all its own. A power not of this world, but a power of the word of the Creator, Redeemer, and Lord of this world. And so as disciples of this King, yes, we can plant and scatter seeds of his word in our own hearts. We want to store it up that it bears fruit in our lives. We want to plant and sow seeds of his word amongst our family, amongst our children, amongst our friends, all throughout our spheres of influence. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, we only ever plant and water. God brings the growth. His word, his kingdom, his power brings the growth. It's not under our control. The kingdom grows itself within the earth because of the power of its king. As we think about all that, you know, as Americans, I think our hearts are shaped very much in ways we don't always think about by the famous words that Ben Franklin most likely said to a woman named Elizabeth Powell at the Constitutional Convention. You know this quote. You'll know when I say it. Powell is said to have asked Franklin at some recess during the convention, "Sir, have we got a monarchy or a republic?" To which Franklin replied famously, "A republic, if you can keep it." And that quote, my source here is the Library of Congress, so I've fact-checked this. I was like, before I'd use this as an illustration, let me make sure, like, we think this is legit. And there's some good work out there that says, yeah, there's good reason to think this is an actual conversation. And even if it isn't, it's a quote that's taken on a life in American culture. Regardless of what you think politically, we know this quote. And I think that quote expresses very well the anxiety we feel as an American culture and as American individuals. It's why every election is the most important election of our lifetime. We've got a republic to keep, if we can keep it. One bad choice, the whole country could be lost. And think about it. We live then in a constitutional democratic republic. That's the official civics answer right there. You know, got to get all three of those words. And we have the right to vote. And what that does, just think about what the fact that you can vote changes the way you experience history, right? When you have a right to vote, you can start to feel like you can push the buttons and pull the levers that change the course of history. And so that's power. That's intoxicating. And I'm not at all up here saying that your vote doesn't matter. I'm not getting into political philosophy, but I'm doing political theology. And my point is that we have to be very careful because as Americans, we can be very tempted to think that we, the people, are sovereign over history, but that's not true. We may have the right to vote, and that may structure our government, but the Lord our God is sovereign and not we, the people. He is in control and not us. And so we have to recognize ways in which just our whole world that we know can create in us that sort of anxiety of everything's up to us. We've got to make all the right choices or else history is just going to fall off the edge and it's all blown because we did the wrong choice. No, the Lord is king and his kingdom is certain to grow. And we do the same thing in our personal lives. Have we got success or failure? Have we got comfort or ruin? Well, you've got what you need if you can keep it. And so we lean more and more on smart devices, apps, subscriptions, and all these other gizmos that give us the illusion of control of every aspect of our lives because we're terrified of one wrong decision that's going to spell doom for ourselves, our children, our grandchildren, and we're just doing everything we can. I got to make the right decision. I got to research this. I don't want to waste my money. I need to make sure that this investment returns well, whether it's my time or my actual money. And so we live in a world that's engineered to make us feel like we're in control. Like, think about it. You can swipe through the riches of the world on a piece of glass, wherever you want. And if you got enough money, and as long as you pay up kind of on time, well, you can take out credit, you can make the world's goods appear on your doorstep in less than a week. That's power. But it's not the biggest power. It's not the power that keeps the world turning. It may keep, the machine of a consumeristic economy going, but we have to resist the siren song that, yeah, you've got a world that works if you can keep it, if you have enough money, if you have enough effort, if you make the right choices. No, we have a king who keeps us. And Jesus never said to us, I've given you the kingdom if you can keep it. No, he said, the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in me. Because he is the king, and he alone brings and keeps the kingdom. And so it's not for us to say how Jesus will work through the ups and downs of history or our own lives to accomplish his purposes. It's for us to wait upon our king, because he is good and he is faithful. To hold fast diligently to his words and his ways, not trading our internal inheritance in him for a pot of temporal stew, whatever it may be. We hold on to him. Because the most powerful thing in the world is not what we or anyone else can control. No matter how technologically savvy we get, there's no greater power than his word because it does not return void. And his kingdom is the one thing that will last. And so this parable helps tune our hearts to give us a kind of joyful and hopeful indifference to the things of this world, to all its tossings and turnings. Not because things in this life don't matter. Not because elections are insignificant, not because our decisions are unimportant, but because the most important thing, the most certain thing, is the kingdom that we have in Christ. And so we can press into whatever comes our way, whether we like it or not, whether the illusion of our control is shattered and on the ground in pieces, or we're happily going along thinking we are in control. Either way, what is true is that our king reigns and his kingdom is here, and he will grow it all the way to the harvest. Not because you made the right choice, but because he is at work by his grace for our good. And so this parable shows us that. We get to, like that farmer, rise and sleep day and night, waiting upon the Lord, rejoicing always, giving thanks in all circumstances, doing these seemingly insignificant, almost laughably meaningless things in the face of all that's wrong in the world. And yet we do those things because those are the things that keep us attuned to our King and keep us attuned to what he is doing in this world. And we can do that without fear, because Christ is in control, not us. And so that's the hope of the parable of the growing seed, that the kingdom is certain to come by the power of Jesus' word, and it does not come by things we can control. And that should change our hearts with all the things we're facing. Now, the second parable is in verses 30, really through 32, but through the end of our section, the parable of the mustard seed. And in this parable, Jesus builds on what he said, and he tells us that the kingdom of God comes according to his surprising purposes, not according to our expectations. Now, as we look at this, this is a parable that if you've heard scripture a lot in your life, you probably know of this parable. Even if you're not a Christian and you hear mustard seed, you might think like, yeah, I think Jesus said something about that. It's a very famous parable. And in Jesus' day, the mustard seed was the proverbial smallest of seeds in Israel. It was used a lot as an illustration, like Jesus uses it here. Now, sometimes people will take a cheap shot at Scripture's inerrancy and say, well, actually, there are seeds smaller than the mustard seed. Well, yes, of course. And that's not, it's not that, oh, we're just smarter now and Jesus didn't know then. Jesus isn't trying to make this sort of, biological botanist type claim about all of seed kind for all of history. He's using hyperbole and metaphor to make a point. And the point he's making has to do with the surprisingly, even shockingly small origins of God's kingdom in the world. And we can feel the shock of Jesus' metaphor when we consider the imagery that the Old Testament often used for God's kingdom and the other kingdoms of the world. In the Old Testament, you don't see mustard seeds, you see trees, especially cedar trees, the great cedar trees of Lebanon and other places. They are often used in the prophets and other places as imagery for God's kingdom in the world. But by contrast, Jesus is talking about the lowly mustard plant, which is an annual plant. It's not even a tree, it's more accurately described as a bush. And the point about it is that, yes, its seed is tiny, but it can grow into a plant that's about 12 feet tall, maybe as wide. And it was big enough that birds would often place their nests under its shade. And so the point there is the contrast between a tiny seed and a large plant. But again, this large plant, it's not a cedar tree. It's a mustard bush. And so this is Jesus' basic point to his disciples. He's saying, don't be fooled by the tiny origins of his kingdom or by the surprising ways it's going to take root in this world. It will grow so big that the birds, an image for the nations of all the world, will come and find a home in it. And so that reference to birds is actually a very clear allusion to Ezekiel 17. I'll read that for us in a moment. But at the end of Ezekiel 17, God is speaking through the prophet to challenge Israel for its lack of faith in him and their political wheeling and dealings in the world with the other nations. And through Ezekiel, God gave some parables having to do with cedar trees to announce his plan to rescue his people through a Davidic king. So listen to what Ezekiel says. This is Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the topmost its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I will plant it, that it might bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its branches. Birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree and make high the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. So you can see there the connection between Jesus' parable and Mark 4. The same flow of the story is there, and both of them talk about the birds coming and finding a home in this cedar tree or mustard plant, which represents the kingdom of God. But in a surprising twist, Jesus runs with Ezekiel's parable, and he runs with his point that God will bring low the mighty and bring up the lowly. And so instead of talking about a cedar tree, the mighty and noble cedar tree, Jesus talks about the mustard plant, the lowly mustard bush. And as Ricky Watts, another commentator, puts it, he says, in this way, Jesus' parable becomes an explicitly ironic fulfillment of Ezekiel 17. And so Watts points out then that this is kind of going against everything people in Jesus' day would have expected this parable from Ezekiel to have meant. So there's a collection of ancient Jewish writings known as the Targum. And in that, as they commented on Ezekiel 17, they said, yeah, okay, this branch from the cedar tree, definitely the Davidic Messiah. Check, we got that. That's going to be our king. And then they comment in their writing, they're like, he's totally going to come with lots of fortresses and armies and might, and he's going to bring his empire and his kingdom that way. And he's going to come, and the birds, they represent the humble and righteous of Israel. And they will get to come home as our king, defeats all that's wrong with the world. And Watts, in pointing to that text, he says, but look at what Jesus does. Jesus says, yeah, I'm the Davidic Messiah. I've come to fulfill these promises, but I've come not with might and armies, but I've come born in a manger and destined for a cross. And so my kingdom will come in a different way, in a surprising way. And it will come for a surprising purpose, not just those who could make themselves righteous, but as Jesus has said, he came not for the righteous, but for the sick. And he will come for the sick, not just of Israel, but from all the world. And so the birds from all the nations will come and find their home in his kingdom. And so he is upending the way people had started to assume God would be at work in this world. It wasn't just for Israel. It wasn't going to be with the ways of the world. It was going to be in God's ways and for his purposes. And there was great surprise in that. And as we ponder that, this is the stunningly good news that we celebrate at Christmas. That our God is at work in the most surprising of ways in this world, in the most humble and lowly of ways. Because the King of all creation, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh as a baby. And not just that, but Jesus got to choose his earthly parents in some sense. And he chose to be born in a humble and poor family, such that his first bassinet is a manger. And again, don't forget a manger, like that holds the cow's chow, like that holds cow food. And Jesus is laid there. You know, if you've had a baby recently, you're thinking about having a baby, or you know somebody who's had a baby, like everything has to be pristine and neat in that nursery because you don't want the baby to get sick, which is good and right and true. But Jesus comes into this world and he's put with animals in great humility. And then the shepherds throw his baby shower while all the powers that be in Israel, they don't even know what's happening and they don't pay attention until they want to kill him. Because they're afraid of the competition. They're afraid of what he's going to do to upend the ways of the world. And so this is shocking news, even though we might know it. And sometimes, maybe if we're honest, it just feels like sentiment. Like, I know this, it's so familiar. But think about how our world today is still bent on controlling and optimizing and making sure everything looks just right. And here Jesus comes in great humility, born into a manger, and he compares his kingdom to a mustard plant. He's not worried about appearances. He's pointing us to what's real. And it's not just a cute story then that warms our hearts with sentiment, because this is the realest thing there is. This is the truest thing and the most powerful force at work in reality. The King who was born in such humility, made one like us to die in our place and to rise again and conquer sin and Satan and all the shadows of death forever, unleashing that kingdom in this world at work in ways that, yeah, you could overlook, but that are very much real. Because when you're in the presence of Christ-like humility, it stuns you because of how beautiful it is. You could overlook it if you're not looking with eyes of faith. But when you see Christ at work through his people reflecting this type of humility, you know the kingdom of God is here. Our King is on his throne. He is at work in this world. It's not going to be on a screen. It's not going to be broadcast. It probably won't get a platform. But Jesus is at work in the same ways he's always been, in places like mangers, with images like seeds and mustard seeds and plants. He is at work in this world. I love how James Edwards captures this spirit and really the hope that this gives us in his commentary on Mark. He says this, and it's in your bulletin to follow along. He says, like the patient farmer, Jesus is supremely confident in the coming kingdom. Though beset by opposition from religious leaders and misunderstanding from followers, Jesus is not disheartened, distraught, or desperate. Nor should there be any anxiety among his disciples. The faith that Jesus requires of disciples is to sleep and rise in humble confidence that God has invaded this troubled world, not with a crusade, but with a seed that will grow into a fruitful harvest. I love that contrast between a crusade and a seed. We follow the King who came into this world to plant a seed. And that is the seed that is growing by his power in this world, and it is growing up in such a way that people from all around this world and all throughout time can come and find a home in it in the presence of this King, because he is good and he loves us. And so if you're a Christian, then that means you follow a God who delights in choosing the foolish things of the world. Like, you think about the great American eagle. Or, you know, the intimidating hammer and sickle of communism, all the emblems and icons of this world, the mighty dollar, the, you know, elusive Bitcoin, all these things that capture our imagination, we think make the world go round. Jesus comes, and the image he picks is a mustard seed or other seeds. It's humble. It's tiny. But it's how he is at work through his word as it goes out in all humility to bring hope to our hearts and our lives so that we can follow him as he reigns as king. And so as everything else in our lives pushes us towards appearances, towards efficiency. We need to slow down and sit with these parables and let them reshape our expectations so that we can behold the wonder of Christ our King. And so I've got some questions in the bulletin to help us do that this week. One is, where do you see Jesus growing his kingdom in surprising ways? So just look around at your life and at the world. Where do you see Christ at work in surprising ways? Things you didn't expect Jesus to do this year, but he's gone and done them. And then two, where do you need to practice waiting upon the Lord with confident patience as he grows his kingdom by the power of his word? So again, there are things in this world that are scary. There are things in ourselves that are scary. And yet, because Christ is King, you can wait upon him with confident patience. You can trust that his word, when he plants it in your life, you might not see growth for a long time. And you might wonder, where is it? And you can be tempted, like an impatient farmer, to go out and dig it up and just check, like, are there roots on this thing yet? Like, what's going on? Where is the growth? But let it be. And wait upon the Lord and trust he will bring the fruit that he has prepared to bear in your life in his time. Wait upon him with humble confidence. Don't chase after other things. Don't dig up the seed and toss it out. But hold fast to him and trust that he will grow his kingdom around you and within you according to the power of his word. And then lastly, what is one humble opportunity or unexpected relationship you can cultivate simply because Jesus is King? And maybe only because Jesus is King. You see, again, so much in the world primes us to look at what's spectacular. And Jesus is saying, no, look where I'm at work by my word. And so a lot of the opportunities we have as Christians, they're really humble. And you're not going to get paid attention to because of it. And that makes us not want to do it. Because you can't post it on Instagram. And if you do, people will be like, ugh, that's cringe. Like, why'd you post that? It's weird. Because it's good. And some good things can't be posted about. They just need to be lived with in Christ. And so what are those humble opportunities you have? And what unexpected relationships has Jesus put in your life that you can cultivate, not because you and that person really like each other or have a lot going on in common, but he is King and he, as head of his church, can hold you together. And don't just think like the extremes. I mean, yes, this could be true politically. You could befriend somebody in the name of Jesus who thinks differently than you. And if you haven't, you should. It will challenge you and stretch you. But it could also be your spouse. Because maybe your marriage isn't turning out how you expected it to be. Maybe your spouse isn't the person you expected them to be. Maybe you're not the person your spouse expected you to be. And you're sitting there and you're wondering, well, what next? Well, you follow the King who's at work in this world, who's bringing his kingdom in unexpected ways. And you can trust that though it's not at all according to what you would have planned, though it's not according to your expectations, what you can control, Jesus is at work even there. And so you can have hope and you can cultivate that because Christ is your King. That can be true in our relationships with our kids. It can be true in our friendships. It can be true in our relationships with fellow Christians. But look around for the relationships you have where it didn't go according to what you expected. But you can cultivate that because Christ is King and he is at work, and this is exactly what he does. He works in surprising and unexpected ways to accomplish his purposes in this world. Amen? Amen. Well, what good news then that as we get to hear these things from these parables, we get to then come to Christ's table and we get to recognize that not only does he bring his kingdom according to his power, but he nourishes us according to his power as well. We are not just left waiting, just hungry and just, you know, white-knuckling it until Christ gets back. But he is taking care of us as his people every step of the way. And so when we come to the table, we get to receive of Christ and receive the gift of his body and blood given for us to rescue us from our sin and to bring us home into his kingdom. And so I'm going to invite the elders who are going to serve with me to come forward at this time. While they're doing so, if you don't yet know Jesus, one, I am glad you are here with us this morning. And I hope that as you've heard his word, it's perhaps, you know, giving you something to think about. Maybe it's breaking into your heart in a new way. And I would love to get to talk with you later on after the service. You can come find me or any of the guys up here, these elders. We would love to get to know you, not just this morning, but at another time, and get to know your story and see you come to know Jesus. But if you don't yet know Jesus, if you don't yet profess faith in him, then don't come to this table. We hope to join you here someday, but that time is not yet. If you are a Christian, but you refuse to reconcile with somebody, not that it's hard to forgive someone, but you're saying, I will not forgive them. They're as good as dead to me. They're done. I don't want to pursue forgiveness. Then you cannot come to this table because you are standing in the place of God. You're saying, I can decide who deserves forgiveness when this table proclaims that Christ alone bestows forgiveness. But if you are struggling to reconcile with somebody, If you are struggling with the weight and the guilt and the shame of your own sin, if you're just weary beneath the shadows of death and darkness in this world, and you believe in Jesus the King, you need this table. And you get to come because you are at home in his kingdom with the King. And so the elders will bring out the elements. There will be a cup with juice and a wafer on top. You can take just that if you want, or you can also take the bread as well. So you'll take both of those elements, hold them, and then we'll all stand and take together as church family at the end. But before that, let me say the words of institution and pray. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sins. And do this in remembrance of me, and drink of it, all of you." And so, in the same manner, as I minister in his name, we will administer these elements to you, and we can have the same hope that Christ has given his body, Christ has given his blood, and we receive in him hope and faith and love in the power of the Spirit. Let's pray, and then we'll receive together. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the crucified King and risen Lord, that you are the God who came in all humility to be laid in a manger, to grow and to speak of your kingdom with such tiny and almost just goofy seeming images compared to all the things that we come up with to make ourselves feel powerful and in control. And yet you Lord, with your perfect confidence, tell us, "This is my kingdom. It is a seed that will grow. It will grow like the mustard plant, and it will provide us a home." And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hope that that gives us. We thank you that you're a God who's not embarrassed to enter into our lives with all of our all of the things we have going on, all the messiness, all the things that just seem way too humble and ordinary for someone to care about. You come to us and you care about all those things. And you come to us and you nourish us in the power of your Spirit. And so we pray that you would do just that this morning. May this meal, Lord, as small as it seems to eye and even taste on our lips and our tongues, may it, though, Lord, do deep wonders and great work in our hearts, because you are at work in this world, our King. And we pray this in your name. Amen.